So how was it? Okay. Manageable. Excellent. Any thoughts or insights, any questions before we kind of get on our way? Wonderful. Oh, wow. Maybe you didn't realize it. That's a rhetorical question. When I ask, I don't really want people to raise your hand, as you noticed the response of everybody else.
They talk about, the Jordan being the lowest place where, Jesus comes to the lowest place to seek us out. There was one priest, I don't remember which church, but well, gave a sermon on that. He said, as Jesus went into the water, he took on all the sins of those who, could be brought by. And they kind of refer to that here, let's be cleansed the water or cleansed the water.
Yeah, so we'll get to that. So she was just talking about how the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, and it is just south of where John the Baptist would have been baptizing, where Jesus was baptized. And so Jesus comes down, empties himself, comes to the lowest place of our humanity in order to lift us up, to take on the sins of the world, to sanctify the water so that we can be raised up with him. And it is a beautiful reflection. And thank you for saying that, because it dovetails well into at least into the beginning of our topic tonight. I mentioned earlier on that in order to know Jesus, number one, we have to know his culture, we have to know his people, we have to know the people's history, but also knowing the landscape and knowing the place from which he comes. It also helps us to know him, because the landscape itself, the geography itself, tells a story. And so they open this chapter four by talking about the Holy Land as a place of dramatic contrasts. And so you saw that it encompasses both heights and depths. So the heights of Jerusalem, the heights of Mount Zion, as well as the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. It encompasses fertile ground as well as arid, hilly as well as craggy, as well as just rolling hills and flat land. And so it encompasses a wide contrast. Things that might seem to be diametrically opposed, and yet they're all encompassed in one land. And our faith does the same thing. When you think a lot about our faith, it encompasses what might seem at first to be diametrically opposed aspects. And so I might ask you, is Jesus God or man? Both, right? And does he come to save the rich or the poor? And so we encompass kind of a wide variety, the extremes of the spectrum, as well as everything in between. And so as kind of the land has, all of the different topographies and geographies and landscapes. And one of the definitions, or the definition of a heresy, is that it's not that it necessarily teaches something wrong. It just takes one truth to the exclusion of others. And so one of the heresies would be that, Jesus is a man. Is that true? Yes. But is it exclusively true? No, he's God. And so true with all the other heresies is that it's just trying to take one without the other. And perhaps that is just a natural human response, because it is difficult for our minds to wrap around the totality of diametrically opposed aspects. It's easier for us to grab a hold of one and to promote that as the truth, rather than trying to expand and encompass the whole. It challenges us. But as Jesus does in everything else, he enters into our world in order to expand our horizons, to broaden our perspectives. So this is not only true in the landscape, it's not only true in our Catholic theology that it's encompassing the totality of the spectrum, but perhaps it's also true for us as well, even in our experience of the faith. One of the great lines that I remember from Dante was this. It says, "The closer a thing comes to its perfection, the keener is its pleasure and its pain." We become more human. We become more fully alive as we journey on this journey of faith, which doesn't just mean that all our days are happy and all we're experiencing is just warm, fuzzy feelings and pleasure all the time. But I think we begin to experience the total spectrum of what humanity has to offer, which means the highs and the lows, and we experience them more keenly. In John's gospel, especially, he talks about his hour of glory, and John presents the hour of glory also as the hour of his agony. this one moment is both his glorification as well as his crucifixion and his death. And so I don't know if you're following me or not on this, but it's the same is going to be true in our walk with the Lord, is that we're going to experience the full range of human emotions, the full range of human experiences, the highs and the lows in a much richer, much deeper way. If you follow anything about spirituality, especially Ignatian spirituality, it too talks about the highs and the lows. It talks about moments of consolation. Moments of consolation are when prayer comes easy. It seems to be fruitful. Communication lines with God are wide open. I can lift up all sorts of eloquent prayers, and I feel as if he's talking back to me. It's easy to go to mass. It's easy to resist temptation. It's easy to be charitable and virtuous. Those are moments of consolation. Those are like the fertile land, the heights. But then on the other end, you have moments of desolation. That's when we're out dry and we're in the desert. It's hard to pray. It's like it takes all of my efforts just to maybe get up and go to mass. When I pray, I don't hear anything in return. Just to be charitable, to be kind, to be virtuous seems to take all of my energy. That's moments of desolation. The spiritual journey includes which one of those? Both, right? The highs and the lows. Which one is actually more fruitful for us? The desolations, oftentimes. Not always, but a lot of times it's the desolation. I want the heights. I want the fertile land. I want the fruitfulness. I want the warm, fuzzy feelings. I want, you know, those open lines of communication with God. I'm speaking to him. I can hear him speaking to me. But so often, the most fruitful moments are the deserts. It is the dryness. It is those low places in our life. And so therefore, once again, our Catholic theology, as well as our personal experience, encompasses just what the land itself encompasses, which are all the different extremes, both sides of the spectrum, and all in between. All right. I belabored this point on yesterday, and I don't want to belabor it again today. But as you probably are aware, that Judaism is not homogenous in the first century. Really, it's never really homogenous. There's not just one sect of Jews. There's multiple sects of Jews, maybe not quite to the extent, but similar to today, how there's multiple denominations of Christianity, each of them emphasizing different aspects. One of the ones that he highlighted, he calls them, at least in this part, I think later on he'll call them something different, but he calls them the Yahad. We would know these as the Essenes. I don't know that we hear them by name in the scriptures, but they're certainly present there. Some might say that, who is it? Judas the Zealot, Simon the Zealot, might be one of these Essenes. I know in The Chosen, they kind of characterize him as one. So you have these Essenes, meaning the community. They existed from about 162 BC to 68 AD. They lived an intense life of prayer, work, and study at Qumran, some 20 miles from Jerusalem on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. So they're the ones that are responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had a lot of these writings. They took them out of the city when they anticipated a Roman invasion. They hid them away, and they never were able to get back to them. So thanks to them, we have some of our oldest existing text from the Old Testament, as well as a lot of documentation about how they lived their lives and how they celebrated many of the feasts. So Essenes were one group. And together with maybe the Pharisees, who were somewhat similar, but maybe not quite as zealous, not quite as intense, they adopted a lot of oral traditions. So their oral traditions developed about 200 BC, vastly increased the requirements for such washing, requiring full immersion in special baths filled with water, collected in particular ways. One of the things that they're doing here, and the Pharisees participated in this and extended it as well, is that these rituals were for the temple. They were for the priests. They were for just one group, one classification of people for one particular place in the temple. And they're extending these rituals, they're extending these practices beyond the temple, beyond the priesthood, to the laity. So temple observance was brought into the home in order to elevate righteousness and diminish the necessity of temple worship. This is not a bad thing, right? There's good intentions to this, meaning that, I mean, and we can see it today. Are we just Christians on Sunday morning when we come to church? The answer is no. We're meant to carry our faith into our homes. We're meant to carry our faith into our workplaces. We're meant to carry our faith into the community around us. And that's what they're trying to emphasize, is that these ritual practices, these practices of righteousness and holiness, are not just meant for the priests who are in the temple, but it's really meant to be carried by everybody into the world. They go a little too far, but the intention is good. That we're meant to live out our faith at every moment and in every place. The problem with that is that it can end up becoming just an external act, right? It's something that I do outwardly, but there is no transformation or a change in the disposition of one's heart. And so this is what Jesus is often criticizing. He's not criticizing the fact that they do these things. He's criticizing the fact that they are only an outward show, that it is not actually expressive of what's going on inside of their hearts. And so he'll say things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity." So he's not criticizing them for these practices. He's criticizing them for the superficiality of those practices, that they're simply just for outward show. Thomas Aquinas writes, and I think Jesus would agree, "The purpose of human law is to lead men to virtue, not suddenly, but gradually. Wherefore, it does not lay upon the multitude of imperfect men the burdens of those who are already virtuous, such that they should abstain from all evil. Otherwise, these imperfect ones, being unable to bear such precepts, would break out into yet greater evil." The purpose of the law was always meant to lead the chosen people from vice to virtue, right? It was meant to lead them into holiness. They were meant to be a kind of instructions on how to live in accord with God's will. The problem was that they kept amassing more and more laws, more and more rituals, more and more expectations. And then they would take that unbearable weight and place it on the shoulders of everybody else, such that they would be crushed beneath this responsibility. It is said that the Pharisees had something like 613 laws that they had to observe in all of their daily activities. How many people do you think observed it perfectly? Right? Nobody could. But yet they were placing this burden on people's shoulders as if this is what it meant to live holy and righteous lives. And so the law was not meant to lead them to virtue. It was actually pushing them farther and farther away. This is what you have to do to be holy. I can't do that. Who can? Why bother trying at all? And so it ended up not only crushing them, but crushing their spirits. How does this apply to us? Well, you can see how we might present the faith in such a way as, oh, you want to be Catholic? Excellent. You have to abstain from meat on Fridays. You have to go to Mass every Sunday, and holy days are obligation. You have to do dum 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 dum. Right? This is everything that you have to do if you want to become Catholic. Welcome to the church. Hope you have a lot of fun and find your home here. Right? Is that how we present the faith? That these laws are everything that people have to observe right from the get-go, such that they feel crushed and like, I can't do that. I can't live in accord with that. So why even bother trying? Rather than presenting it in such a way that they can understand that the laws are a means to grow in holiness. It's a means to order their lives, to kind of extricate whatever might be leading them to virtue or temptation in order to adopt and assimilate kind of the holiness and the ways in which God wants us to live. So how do we present the faith? How do we present the rules and the regulations of our faith as an obstacle or as a bridge to an encounter with the Lord? I don't know if any of you all have had that experience or not, but we can sometimes present these things in such a way that it becomes distasteful and off-putting to those who might just be investigating Christianity, investigating the church. So to remain pure, the members of the community, this is still the Essenes I think he's talking about, to remain pure, the members of the community had to stay aloof from everyone who failed to live up to its standards, including Gentiles, sinners, and people with physical blemishes. Indeed, from anyone who did not belong to the community. So they saw these laws as a means of separation. We're observing them, you're not, so you stay away from us. We are going to kind of sit up in our crystal palace, far from all of the rank and file who are just stumbling through life. They understood God as one who separates, but did not understand why God separates. If you think back to the Old Testament, when God is creating, that's how he creates. He separates the earth from the sky. He separates the water from the land. He separates the birds from the fish. Right? So God is one who separates, but it was never for the purpose of isolation. God's separation from us was never for the purpose of isolation. God does not separate himself from a fallen world, but enters in and even touches that which is unclean. Formerly, there was concern for purity's fragility and impotence, i.e. that it could easily vanish when in contact with what is unclean, for it would assume the uncleanness of the object that it touched. Christ's purity, however, is strong enough to make what is unclean, clean. So for the Pharisees, for the Essenes, they saw the world around them as unclean. And so in order to protect themselves, there was separation. There was a great distance. But Jesus shows us by his own incarnation another way, that we don't have to be afraid of what is unclean and separate ourselves, but that he enters in, and not just enters into the same vicinity, but what does he do when he encounters prostitutes? What does he do when he encounters the imperfect, whether they're deaf or blind or mute? What does he do when he encounters the lepers? He doesn't treat them at arm's distance. He goes and he touches them. For he's not afraid of being made unclean, but he knows that his cleanliness, his purity, is going to make clean what is unclean. Right? So he's not going to be impacted, but he is going to impact those that he encounters. You following me? So we might live in a world that is oftentimes seen as unclean, as going to hell in a handbasket, as, just as immoral or whatever else we might label the world around us. So does that then justify us kind of fortifying ourselves inside of our churches, inside of our homes, inside of our little small faith groups? Well, we're just going to gather together and kind of close ranks while the rest of the world burns outside. That's not the Christian message. Jesus enters into that world to make clean what is unclean. Doesn't separate himself. If he wanted to do that, he wouldn't have entered in at all. He would have stayed at the Father's right hand and said, all right, you guys are on your own. You can do what you want.
Can you explain this in the context of what the monastic life? Like, why is it different?
So monastic life. So those who might go into the cloister. And it might seem as if they are separating themselves from a world because of its impurity. But they are separating themselves in a sense for time of prayer, a time of study, the time of drawing close to the Lord. But if you look at monastic life closely, you realize that they're not running from a fight, but they're actually engaging it at a higher level. So they're kind of removing themselves in order to pray, in order to deepen their relationship with the Lord. But then the monks are the ones who are oftentimes at the root of hospitals, of libraries, of schools, of preserving texts and farming and culture. So they're preserving it, and most monasteries would actually be surrounded by cities and towns of the people that they would serve. So they weren't necessarily separating themselves from people. If you read like the life of Saint Anthony, who's one of the first desert fathers, he's being visited constantly by people. So it wasn't as if he's living in isolation. He goes into the desert to fight his demons, and then when he's becomes really victorious, he now becomes a source of strength for all those that seek his counsel. So monks never leave the world because they're afraid of the fight. They never leave the world as a way of retreating from kind of going toe-to-toe with the enemy, but they're actually entering more into that fight, into the engagement for their good as well as the good of the world. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Anybody who... my own personal experience, anybody who thinks that they're going to enter into religious life in order to avoid friction and frustration and fraternity is, yeah, it doesn't last long. What is the saying? Like, wherever you go, there you are, so you don't leave your baggage behind, you bring it with you. And a lot of times you have to face it head on. Larry.
Yeah. Wait or he converse over fellowships. You see, like that's a way,
yeah.
And there's all the podcasts that they go over can be left out. It's like some is they say like a missing something.
Right. So even those of us that are in the church and desiring and striving to live holy lives, it can seem like there's just a lot. And you're absolutely right. And I think we have to get, number one, I think we have to be okay with not being okay. I think we have to be okay with saying no. You know, it's a challenge, especially as a priest. I was sharing this with he was just recently accepted as a seminarian, so he's going to go and study. And I said, you know, when the people, you know you're a seminarian, eventually when you become a priest, God willing, you know, everybody's going to give you the book that you have to read. Everybody is going to introduce you to the devotion that you have to pray. Everybody is going to want you to listen to this podcast and study that theme or whatever. And you just have to say no. Like, what is it that the church is asking of me, right? So that's the bare bones. And for a priest, the reality is the Liturgy of the Hours. Like, that's really the only requirement that the church is asking of me. Not even daily Mass. I just have to go to Mass as often as you all do. But Liturgy of the Hour, and that's not to say I don't do it more, but I have to know, what is it that the church is asking of me? Because otherwise, oh, well, you know, Our Lady of So-and-So says you need to fast on this day, right? Our Lady of So-and-So says you need to fast on Wednesday. Our Lady of So-and-So says you need to fast on Fridays. This lady over here says you need to fast on Mondays. Eventually, like, I'm not eating at all. And I'm praying like 10 rosaries a day. And now, none of that is bad, right? And I encourage it. But we need to pick those devotions and those practices that are fruitful for us. And especially as priests or as part of a group, I can't adopt and assimilate every practice and every devotion and every book and every prayer of every person. Like, I need to choose, how is the Lord inviting me to walk with him? So again, I'm not diminishing the goodness and the value of those practices. I'm not saying that we shouldn't listen to the messages of the apparitions. I'm not saying that at all. But you can see how you can begin to become like a magnet, just like kind of sucking in and drawing in every devotion, every podcast, every book. Like, is it helpful or is it not? And if it's not, don't be afraid to say, you know what? I'm glad it's working for you, but it's just not for me, at least not at this moment. I don't know if that helps or not, but you know, but it can be true, because we can think, well, if I'm not doing this particular thing, then I'm not being holy. Well, holiness in many ways, I mean, obviously there's some generalities to holiness, but it's a very particular calling. Like, God called you in a very particular way. He wants you to walk with him in a very particular way. And it's going to be different than everybody else, because his love for you is very personal. And so how is it that the Lord is loving me and wanting to walk with me? And it's not going to be the same as anybody else. Now, I might look to you as an example and say, wow, that's something good. Maybe I want to strive for that. Maybe your expression of holiness is going to challenge me to re-examine my life and to get me out of some of my places of comfort. That could be a good thing, but I'm not meant to mimic you, right? There's only going to be one St. Larry, and there's only going to be one St. Matthew, God willing, and St. Matthew and St. Larry don't have to be the same person. Is that? So, all right. And so Jesus shows us that he is not only the messenger, right? So he's not only bringing us a message, but he is the message itself, and he is also the medium. So how is it that Jesus interacts with a fallen world? How is it that he interacts with those who are quote unquote unclean? How is it that he interacts in a world that seems to be falling apart? Right? He enters in, he doesn't stay aloof. And that's the same challenge for each one of us. And he invites them in a way that they can respond. Now, it doesn't mean it's without its challenges, but it is something that they can do. So he doesn't hold up an unattainable goal, but he draws them in step by step. Again, this is one of those things that one of my seminary professors pointed out. I've probably shared it in a homily, and if not, then you'll probably hear it at some point soon. But one of the challenges that we saw with these groups, like the Essenes and like the Pharisees and whoever else, is that they considered themselves, there was a little bit of self-righteousness in them. We are doing what is right and the rest of the world is doing what is wrong. So we're going to build a hedge around ourselves and just protect our purity to protect our holiness. And that was never God's plan for them. And you can see it even again, once again, in the geography of the Holy Land. So there are two main bodies of water in the Holy Land. The first one is the Sea of Galilee, which is the one up north. And the second one is the Dead Sea, and that's one down south. The Sea of Galilee in the north is fresh water. It's clear. It's beautiful. It's life-giving. The landscape around it is fertile, and it's farming. The lake itself produces fish. It's recreation. People are swimming and boating and doing all sorts of things. It's just, if anybody's ever been there, it's just a beautiful lake. You go down to the Dead Sea, and its name is very appropriate. It stinks. Nothing lives in there. Even the land around it is dry and arid. There's no towns. There's nothing. It is just a desolate, desolate landscape. You can get in the water, but you can't swim. You float on top because of the salt. And if you stay in it too long, it begins to irritate your skin. So they tell you, obviously, don't get your head underwater. Don't get in your eyes, and don't stay in it too long. Otherwise, your skin will begin to suck all the moisture out of you, suck the life out of you, but it also just begin to irritate your skin. So why is it that the sea in the north is so life-giving and the sea in the south is so life-taking? Obviously, the sea in the south is the lowest point on the earth. But because of that, water flows in, but it doesn't flow out. Sea in the north, the Sea of Galilee, water flows in, water flows out. It can be seen as an instruction or a metaphor of the Christian life, that we receive the gifts of God and we pass those gifts on to others. What he gives to me, I give. Right? Jesus says, freely have you been given, freely are you to give. We see that in the Sea of Galilee, and it is fresh and life-giving. The Dead Sea, water flows in, never flows out. And so in some ways, this describes the life of the Pharisees, that they have been given great gifts, but they held on to them for themselves, never passed them along to others. And so they ended up becoming life-taking rather than life-giving. You following me? The reason that they are the chosen people wasn't meant for isolation. So God calls them out of Egypt. He calls them his own. He gives them his law. He reveals himself to them for the sake of then carrying that message to all the pagan territories. But they didn't do it. And so then what happens? Exile. It was as if God was saying, I gave you this to share it to the Gentile nations. And we can either do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. The easy way is that you choose to take this message to the Gentiles. The hard way is the Gentiles are going to come and exile you back to their countries, and then you're going to bring the message to them. And that's what ended up happening. Again and again and again, because they never learned. One of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 126, it says something along the lines of like, they go out weeping, carrying seeds for the sowing. They come back rejoicing, carrying their sheaves. Because they're going out in exile, being taken in chains as slaves, they're going out weeping. But what they're carrying with them is seeds. When they come back, those seeds have been sown. And so they're now coming back rejoicing, carrying the fruits of their harvest, because they have sown the seeds of the faith in these pagan territories. And now they're bringing back converts back to Jerusalem when they come back. So again, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Since they wouldn't cooperate with God, it ended up being the hard way. Same is true for us. We are meant to go out and to evangelize the world. And God's plans will not be thwarted. So either we're going to cooperate willingly, or in some ways he's going to use us, maybe even against our will somehow, in order to bring this message to others, to the world around us. Are you following me?
All right.
So he goes on to talk about some of the others, and these are some of the other groups that we would be familiar with, that we do hear about in the scriptures, that Jesus is often tussling with. So you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the official clerical and social elite centered in Jerusalem, controlling the temple and its treasury. They were the wealthy Jewish aristocrats who served as the liaison between the people and their Roman overlords. We can tell why they would have not been popular with the populace. They were the ones who were rich and wealthy. They wanted to stand aloof from the people, but they were also the ones who benefited from the Roman occupation. And so you can see why most of the Jews would not have been happy with the Sadducees. Sadducees also only believed in the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. They really didn't believe in any kind of resurrection or any kind of spirituality. They're somewhat materialists kind of observers of the law that was given to them in those first five books. Then there were the Pharisees, a renewal group largely of lay people whose name most probably comes from the word meaning separated or holy. However, they too sought to uphold uncompromising standards of piety, ritual purity, and tithing, and to call all Israel to ever greater holiness. So by and large, most of the lay people of Jesus's day would have been Pharisees, or at least influenced by the Pharisees. Jesus himself probably would have been taught by the Pharisees, and so too would have Paul. So it's not as if it was bad to the bone. There was a lot of good intentions with it, but again, good intentions taken to an extreme can become a weight that is unbearable. Yes? And again, you know, perhaps we fall into this as well, that we, you know, if one serving is good, then 50 servings must be better. Well, that's not always the case. You know, some aspects of our faith are very good, but we can inundate somebody by trying to feed them too fast or expect too much too soon. So how is it that we can invite them in a much more progressive manner? All right. The message for both Jesus and John the Baptist, coming out of the gates from the very start, is to repent. So the Greek word used in the Gospels to describe this is not repentance necessarily, but metanoia, which literally means a change or a transformation of mind. So it's metanos. So it's a changing of mind. John appears to mean by this a profound interior change of heart and mind that finds expression in concrete changes in behavior. So once again, Jesus and John are calling not just for a transformation of external actions, they're calling for a transformation of one's heart. We can see this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said that, but I say to you, you have heard it said that you are not supposed to kill, right? That's the external action. Obviously, Jesus is not promoting murder, but he goes even farther and says, you're not even supposed to hold hatred in your heart. You have heard it said that you are not to commit adultery, but I tell you that you're not even to hold lust in your heart. Because for a lot of the Pharisees, again, they washed the outside of cups and dishes, but the inside were filled with dead man's bones. So they were only concerned with those external actions and not necessarily placing enough emphasis on the transformation of one's heart or the changing of their disposition. And that's where the emphasis needs to be. Because once we change the heart, then the actions will follow. Right? We can fall into this, I think, as well. We discussed this when we were talking about the Sacrament of Reconciliation a few of our series ago. And so repentance for us is not just a matter of ceasing to sin as an external act, but it is a renewal of one's inner disposition. So when we go to confession, is it really just, I want to stop doing this thing? Or even worse, I just want to remove the guilty feelings of the things that I have done. Do we just see this as, okay, well, I did this external act that I need to be forgiven? Or are we really bringing a heart that has become disordered and needs to be realigned with God's will? Like, what is at the root of these sins that is causing us, that is at the source of these disordered or disorienting actions? Confession, therefore, is not merely the forgiveness of a sin or the forgiveness of this external act. It is not just the removal of guilty feelings, but it is the reconciliation with the Father. It is beginning to see him once again, face to face, eye to eye, so that we can stand in proper posture, proper disposition towards him. Oh, yes, ma'am.
So I've been a part of RCIA, and you know, all these talks of forgiveness and God allowing people to reconcile. What is your understanding of becoming a Catholic if you've been divorced? I've been trying to sponsor a gentleman, and he's being told that he has to annul his first marriage.
So
and I don't understand that when you have someone wanting to
be Yeah, so a lot of times, especially when somebody is coming into the church, there may be some challenges, maybe even impediments, and a lot of them center around marital issues. Presently being in an irregular marriage is what we might often call it. So while divorce is never, maybe I shouldn't say never, use such absolutes. All stories, I mean, every story is very unique, and so it's hard to make like kind of broad sweeping statements. But the challenge that we often have is that they were married once in a valid marriage, and then they got divorced and they married again. And so that's the challenge. So if they were married and divorced, that's not as much of an obstacle as if they got married again. Because the presumption is if they're presently in a marital state, that they're engaging in conjugal life, that they're having sexual intimacy with this person who is not their spouse. And so we wouldn't welcome somebody into the church and administer sacraments if they are like actively engaged in a life that is not in accord with God's plan. We would want to regularize that situation and then administer the new sacraments. And so, I mean, if it is a particular case, you know, you can bring them to us or we can talk to them and find out a way. So it's not an insurmountable obstacle, but it just might take some, you know, it might take some navigating to help them into the church. But that the reason being is that we recognize that when somebody gets married, it is until death do them part. And now if they are entering into a quote-unquote marital union with somebody else, that there is unfaithfulness to God's plan.
That's something that came up in one of the first of this. So my confusion is that a Joseph was planning to divorce Mary, so that Shane was not, or Shane did sup. And so am I to understand that they were actually married, and then did they not have relations? So, meaning it's very confusing to me. If they were married and he was going to divorce her, you're telling me he married her, but they had no relations, and then she get pregnant, or is that just from?
So our understanding as Catholics is that Joseph and Mary never had relations. So for Jews, their understanding of marriage was kind of two phases. So you have this betrothal, which would have been kind of the earlier on. So they were betrothed, and then there would have been a time in which the husband is, building a house, kind of getting ready for domestic life. And then the wife would come, and then that's when they would go through the marital ceremony, and she would come into the domestic, she would marry him and live with him as husband and wife. So at that time, there was somewhat of a legal binding still, but she was living with her parents and he was living with his. And so he's basically not divorcing her as we would understand divorce today, but he was breaking that initial betrothal contract. But no, they would not have had relations at that point or any point thereafter is what the...
Prior to realizing she was going to be the chosen one. Mm-hmm. It's just that I always kind of found that confusing. And then when he's talking as the board keeper, again, it bleeds back to
I think so. I mean, because they would not have been united in the covenantal relationship that we would understand as for men and women now. There would have been a contract, but not necessarily the covenant. So like the Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, so these Jewish sects take great pride in their status as sons of Abraham. Rabbinic literature shows that Jews expected Abraham's merits to be accredited to his descendants. So along these lines, they believe that salvation came simply by lineage. You know, that if they were part of Abraham's lineage, then that assured them of whatever they understood to be salvation. So it was by bloodline. And again, this is kind of shown not to be true. This is what obviously Jesus comes to show us. And Paul vehemently goes around trying to overturn this false notion that it is not, you know, and this is why we would hear these things like, you know, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither Scythian or Cyprian or whatever else, that they are kind of demolishing these lines of demarcation between, you know, one ethnic group and another. Salvation is now open to all, not just to those who are circumcised, but it is now available to all that want to choose to follow Christ. And so it's not so much, so even in the Hebrew scriptures, Praise was often ethic rather than ethnic-centered. It is those who chose to act righteously rather than those who were simply of the bloodline of Abraham. In fact, it is often Abraham's lineage that errs. If you go back to the Old Testament, they're usually the ones that are not in the right. You know, so I mentioned Abraham. There's a story in which he goes down to Egypt and the Pharaoh sees Sarah and he's attracted by her. And so he basically goes and says, you know, can I have Sarah for my wife? Abraham says, sure, she's not my wife. She's my sister. You can have her all you want. Somehow Pharaoh gets the notion that he's lying and says, is she really your sister or is she your wife? And if she's your wife, then I don't want her. You are inviting like a lot of punishment and rebukes on upon my head. It's the Pharaoh, the Gentile, that acts in righteousness and not Abraham. And there's a number of stories this way where it's actually the Gentiles who are doing the right and those who are of the lineage of Abraham who are in the wrong. And this is their own history, right? They're the authors of this, and they're sharing these things with others. And so it shows us that just simply because we are card-carrying Catholics, that is not automatic entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that oftentimes it might be that we are the ones who have a greater responsibility, a greater burden of proof in order to show God our faithfulness than many others. And so I know in the past, you know, the question always comes up like, you know, well, can the Jews get to heaven, or can the Muslims be saved, or can the Protestants experience salvation? And, you know, the question oftentimes is like, well, maybe before we worry about them, you know, maybe we should be worrying about us. Simply because we're Catholic and we show up all the time doesn't necessarily mean that we get an automatic pass into the kingdom to come. You following me? Because this is what I love. You know, one of these days I'm going to do this. In the scriptures, you know, it talks about, and Jesus addressed this parables to those who were convinced of their own righteousness. And then he talks about the parable of like the Pharisee and the tax collector. So one of these days, I'm going to get up on a Sunday mass and said, only those of you who are convinced of your own righteousness, you know, this is for you. And so are we overly convinced of our own righteousness? Well, I'm okay. Now I can start worrying about everybody else. Maybe we're not standing on such, you know, solid ground. Maybe we should ask ourselves, you know, are there blind spots for me? Just like there are blind spots for the Sadducees, just like there's blind spots for the Pharisees and the Essenes, because all of them were assured of their salvation too. The Pharisees were very self-righteous according to their understanding. The Essenes were very self-righteous and very assured of their salvation according to their own plan. So was everybody else. So, you know, might the same be true for many of us, that we have become too comfortable, too assured, not recognizing that we too might have blind spots as they did. So humility and joy. Talking about John the Baptist, the Jews had been waiting a long time. I think is it Malachi who might be the last Old Testament prophet? And you're talking about like hundreds and hundreds of years without prophecy. And the prophets were the ones who basically were the mouthpiece of God. And so there were centuries in which God remained silent. And so they had been waiting a long time to see a prophet once more arise in their midst. This would be a sign that the evil age was drawing to a close and God's deliverance was drawing near. John's ministry heightened expectation, and I like this, and enkindled great excitement. Is that true? Were they excited about John the Baptist? I don't know. We talked about this, I think, last week, you know, when, you know, wanting the Messiah to come. And then when he comes, it says that Herod in all Jerusalem was troubled, right? When they heard that the Messiah had come, they weren't excited. They were troubled. Did John, you know, heighten expectation and kindle great excitement? I don't know. You know, this is what Jesus says. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We piped you a tune and you did not dance. We wailed a dirge and you did not mourn, right? So both Jesus and John the Baptist come and they do not elicit a response from the people. In many ways, they just kind of sat there and didn't ask questions and just allowed their eyes to glass over. I don't know what that's like. playing you a tune, you do not dance, I play you a dirge, and I do not weep. You know, so what is this response when either Jesus or, you know, Jesus or John the Baptist comes kind of preaching repentance, and he's a little bit rough around the edges, and people don't abide by his teaching, at least not many. Jesus comes with a little bit of a softer message, both eating and drinking, and they call him a glutton and a lush. You know, so it is as if no message is going to get through the thickness of their skulls. Pope Francis writes this: "In practice, men have always found reason to delegitimize the preacher. Just think of the people of that time who preferred to escape into a more elaborate religion. In moral precepts like the Pharisees, in political compromise like the Sadducees, in social revolution like the Zealots, in Gnostic spirituality like the Essenes, all of them had their well-cleaned, well-ordered system. And therefore, they could dismiss, delegitimize the preachers like John the Baptist, like Jesus, like all the prophets before them. No, this is the way religion needs to be. I've got it already. I understand it. I boxed it. I put a label on it. And you can't tell me anything different." And so they dismiss, delegitimize, even dehumanize a lot of the preachers so that their message no longer has a place amongst them. "But the prophet is one whose heart is restlessly searching for the Lord and who keeps the hearts of others restless too." You know, and so this is going to be true for us as well. You know, are our hearts restlessly searching for the Lord? Have we become too complacent, too comfortable, self-righteous? I've got it all figured out. I know how to do this Catholic thing, and I am now here to share it with others. Yes. You are here to share it with others, but it's also the recognition that our hearts need to continue to search for the Lord. And so to being restless, but also constantly refining and reforming our own lives, open to the ways in which God's will might be expressed to us, which could change our course. Anybody who's a convert knows this. You know, perhaps you were on a certain path. The Lord, like of St. Paul, like he does to St. Paul, reveals himself and it changes your path. In a very dramatic kind of way. Are we open to that? Are we allowing him to do that? Or, you know, have we become too comfortable with the way in which I understand religion is supposed to be? "For all teachers, for all evangelists, like John the Baptist, his task has been to lead the bride to her spouse. Mission accomplished, he now rejoices to make a tactful exit and leave the spouses together, united." And that's our journey too. So I'm not here to tell people that they're living wrong. I'm not here to condemn people. I'm not here to make people feel bad. I'm meant to usher people into an encounter with the Lord. And then if that is the case, then I can step back because my mission is complete. I don't have to be the one who saves them. In fact, I can't, right? I can't do that. And so what is the best way in order to lead this person in their position with their circumstances in their life? What is the best way to lead them to an encounter with the Lord who wants to be their bridegroom? And that's going to be very particular. It's going to be very personal to this individual who's standing before me. You know, so a lot of times people will come and say, well, you know, like, what can I say to my son? What can I say to my daughter? What can I say to my spouse? It's like, I don't know, because I don't know them. Right? You know them, you know where they're coming from, and you know how best to usher them to a place of greater intimacy with Christ. And then when you do, then let him do the work. You know, you don't have to be the one who takes them all the way to the finish line. Maybe your job is just to sow the seeds of questions, just to sow the seeds of possibilities, just to sow the seeds of maybe this is the right path for you. So humility has freed John the Baptist from the frantic compulsion to exalt himself and to prove himself right. Right? He wasn't out there to exalt himself. He wasn't out there to win arguments. He wasn't out there to show how much smarter or how much more righteous he was than anybody else. He was simply out there to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ as his forerunner, as his precursor. Any questions about that? No questions, definitively. All right, so baptism in battle. So the question often comes up, you know, how is it just for someone with no sin to submit to a baptism that is a sign of repentance? Obviously, this pertaining to Jesus who, you know, gets in line with sinners in order to be baptized. You know, we had the reflection before that he goes to the lowest place. As he comes, empties himself, taking on the form of a slave to become like us. C.S. Lewis writes that only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. And yet he freely chooses to do it, not only to do it on our behalf, but also to open the way and to show us the way to participate ourselves, right? So he is going before us in order to make it possible for us to participate as well. So he doesn't need to, he chooses to. It's like, stupid example, but it just came to mind, right? So it's like maybe you mothers have done this in the past. Your child isn't eating their mushed up carrots for probably for very good reason. And what do? Is you eat it yourself, right? You show them that, oh, this is how you eat. And aren't these good? No, they're not. And so then hopefully that, like, by your example and them seeing you do it, then that then opens the possibility for them to eat and be nourished as well. So he goes before us, not because he needed it, but because he chooses to do it, not for his sake, but for ours. Jesus becomes fully immersed, pun intended, right? He fully immerses himself in the water. He fully immerses himself in our humanity, voluntarily taking his place among sinners, not as an act of justice, but of mercy. So he goes beyond justice in order to take the lowest spot, in order to lift us up back to and restore us to dignity. This gets to maybe what you were saying earlier about baptism. It comes from a number of places. A lot of the church fathers speak about this. One of the quotes is from Maximus of Turin. Someone might ask, why would a holy man desire baptism? Listen to the answer. Christ is baptized not to be made holy by the water, but to make the water holy, and by his cleansing to purify the waters which he touched. For the consecration of Christ involves a more significant consecration of the water. For when the Savior is washed, all water for our baptism is made clean, purified at its source for the dispensing of baptismal grace to the people of future ages. Christ is the first to be baptized then, so that Christians will follow after him with confidence. When we talked about being clean and being unclean, prior to Christ, the concern was that if something clean and something unclean came in contact, the unclean thing would be the one who takes the day. The unclean thing would make the clean thing unclean because their cleanliness, their purity was fragile. It was fickle. It was, it was always going to fail whenever it came into contact with something that was unclean. But Christ's purity, his holiness is not fickle. It's not fragile. It's not finite. And so whenever Christ comes into contact with something unclean, he himself is not made unclean, but he makes the unclean thing clean. And so that's what he does with the waters as well. So he doesn't need to be washed clean, the waters do. And so he washes those waters clean so that anyone who comes in after him is then made clean as well. Following me? A lot of clean, a lot of unclean, but maybe you're able to connect the dots. And so it's actually a beautiful thing, like that all the water in the world in some form or fashion has washed Christ, and that it is now empowered. It has the potential of washing us clean as well. Mm-hmm. So it is, and this might be just another reason. So not only at the beginning of life with baptism, but even also at the end of life. So it is just and right that the pioneer and perfecter of our faith go before us in perfect solidarity with sinful humanity, a penitent in our place, even though he did not sin. So he goes before us not only in baptism, but even in death. Right? Death is the result of sin. So through one man, sin and death enters the world, but also through one man, righteousness enters the world. So Cardinal Ratzinger says this about that. Being submerged in the river is a symbolic representation of the process of death. An old life is buried so that a new one can arise. Because Jesus himself is without sin and has no old life to bury, his acceptance of baptism is an anticipation of the cross, whereby he begins to share in our lot and to take upon himself our sins and our death. It is for this reason that Christ's baptism is the fulfillment of all righteousness. The one not subject to death undergoes death for the sake of others. So going down into the waters is an anticipation of his death on the cross. He didn't have to be washed clean, but he did. He didn't have to die, but he did. And he does it for us and kind of does it with us and for us. And so what ties these two things so closely together, so beautifully together, happens every time you walk into a church. Because what do you do when you walk into a church? The water, which is a reminder of, and you make the sign of the, as a reminder of our death, right? Our death and resurrection in Christ. And so this one symbol unites both baptism, like the beginning of our life, the kind of our birth into a new creation in this world, as well as the death, our birth into the new world to come and being an eternally new creation in Christ. And so Christ's baptism also ties these two things together. And he'll even say a number of times, you know, when he's talking to James and John, you know, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your right and your left? And he says, you know, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? You know, so he ties baptism and death almost inextricably or inseparably together. So I would say, I mean, because we talk about, I think we talked about last time with regards to St. Joseph, that he was a righteous man. So for the Jews, I think it would be one who is observant of the law. You know, one who lives in accord with God's will, God's plan. I'm sure there's a better definition of that, but it is one who seeks the will of God and abides by it to the best of their abilities. Is that satisfying or no? No. yeah, maybe I can come up with a better one. So when Jesus rises from the water, you know, he is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And whenever the Holy Spirit appears in Scripture, it's always inaugurating a new creation. So we see it there in the book of Genesis, when creation comes to be, that the Holy Spirit kind of flutters over this primordial chaos and brings about cosmos, brings about order. The dove is there again in the flood for Noah, you know, also holding an olive branch, which is a sign of peace. So the sin which invited the destruction of the world is now being reconciled through the kind of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, signified by the carrying of the olive branch as a sign of peace from God to his people. Also, obviously, with Mary, that the Holy Spirit overshadows her when she conceives Christ in her womb. So this is a new creation because it is, as we talked about last time, hypostatic union. You remember that theological term? Hypostatic union, meaning that in the one person of Christ, there is both a human and divine nature. So the new creation that is being made available is that we can now participate, we can now share in that divine nature of Christ. And then lastly, of course, here, Jesus was baptized and the heavens open. He hears the voice of the Father and the dove descends upon him. So this is now opening for us a new life as sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. No longer are we descendants of Adam and Eve, but we now have this restored humanity as heirs to the kingdom. So each of those times, there's this openness, this offering of a new creation. All right. This descent of the dove is seen by the church as Jesus' anointing. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Father. And and throughout the Old Testament, there was always anointings as well. So in the Old Testament, priests, kings, and at least some prophets like Elisha were literally anointed with a specially perfumed olive oil. The Christian tradition came to call this chrism. And so in the Old Testament, most of the time, you're either a king or a priest or a prophet. You're anointed as one of those, but you're never anointed as all of those. Until Christ, he unites these three offices of priest, prophet, and king when he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And for any of you all that were at the baptisms this last week, or if you remember any baptisms that you have attended, you know that after baptism, we do the same thing. So on the crown of the child's head, we anoint them with that sacred chrism, which is a perfumed olive oil. And typically we'll say something along the lines of, I anoint you as priest, prophet, and king. So in line of Jesus, we too receive these three offices. So what does that mean to be a priest? It means that you offer sacrifice, not lambs or bulls or anything else, but your sacrifices of your daily activities, offering them to the Lord. Sacrifice, and so offering sacrifice and sanctify. So what does that mean? It means to make holy. So sacrificere, it means the word to sacrifice means to make holy. How do you make holy the your life, your homes, your places of work? It is by offering everything that you do to the Lord, whether it's cleaning toilets, whether it's shopping for groceries, whether it's being stuck in traffic. You're able to sanctify your work, your life, sanctify the world around you by simply offering it to the Lord. So as a priest, you're called to sanctify the world by the sacrificial offering of everything that you do, no matter how exalted or how menial it seems that it might be. We are called to be prophets, which means that we teach and make God's will known. It doesn't mean that we can forecast the future, but we begin to hear the voice of God in our lives, and then we're able then to kind of express that or reflect that, reverberate it into the world around us. How is it that God wants to speak to his world? Rarely does he ever do it directly, but throughout scripture, he's always mediating it through others. We are those others. We are the ones who are meant to reflect on that word and then to be able to bring it to the world around us. And then lastly, we are meant to act as kings, which means we govern. We govern our personal lives. We govern our homes. We govern those that have been entrusted to our care, like our employees, our children, our spouses. We also provide for them, not just material needs, but spiritual needs, all the things necessary for them to flourish. And we protect them from evil, protect them from vice, protect them from the temptations that might lead them astray. All right. All right. Maybe one last thing, then I'll let you go at 7 o'clock. So John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. I know a lot, some of the authors would write, and I think it's true, I like it, is that since the time of Abraham, so Abraham goes up to the mountain to offer Isaac, and he tells Isaac that Isaac asks Abraham, you know, I see the fire, I see the knife, but where is the lamb for sacrifice? Abraham tells them, God himself will provide the lamb. So they go up to the mountain, Isaac's tied, Abraham's about to stab him with the knife, and his hand is held by the angel. But they still need to offer a sacrifice. What is it that they sacrifice on the mountaintop in place of Isaac? It is not a lamb, it's a ram, right? So he sacrifices the ram, which was given to them by God, but in some ways obtained by Abraham. So from the time of Abraham to the time of John the Baptist, they have been waiting for the Lamb of God. And every day, once in the morning, once in the evening, they are offering the sacrifices of lambs, but it's not the Lamb of God. It is the lamb that the people are providing. So for 2,000 years, sacrifices in the morning, sacrifices in the evening, they are waiting for the lamb that God provides. And then on that morning, on that riverbed, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one for whom we have been waiting since Abraham was on the mountain with Isaac. And so you can imagine, like, this is the fulfillment, the culmination of everything that they had been waiting for. And I think it, in my own kind of thoughts, it ties baptism back to the sacrificing of Abraham and Isaac. Or it's sacrificing of Isaac by Abraham. And oftentimes, you know, when you're sharing this story, you know, especially I suppose parents are often thinking, like, how could God ask Abraham to do that? And maybe the response is, well, you know, he's asking Abraham, but he's never really asked any parent since then to do such a thing, you know, because it's quite a big ask, you know, sacrifice your child for me. And so what I oftentimes like to remind parents is that actually he is asking you to do just that, that every time in baptism, we are doing the same thing. And so Pope Benedict writes this, in baptism, we restore to God what came from him. The child is not the property of the parents, but is entrusted to their responsibility by the Creator, freely and in a way that is ever new, in order that they may help him or her to be a free child of God. Only if the parents develop this awareness will they succeed in finding the proper balance between the claim that their children are at their disposal as though they were a private possession, shaping them on the basis of their own ideas and desires, in the libertarian approach that is expressed in letting them grow in full autonomy, satisfying their every desire and aspiration, deeming this the right way to cultivate their personality. So it's only in this recognition that your children do not belong to you that helps you to find the happy medium between helicopter mom and free-range parenting. Right? You know, free-range parenting, you just allow your children to graze wherever they want, eat whatever they want, do whatever they want. And the helicopter mom, which is, you know, kind of just overimposing in every activity. But it is this recognition that this child is in many ways like they are dying and being reborn. And in that rebirth, they're not being reborn to Adam and Eve, they're being reborn to God. And it's this recognition that our children are gifts of God, entrusted to our stewardship, but not our possession. And our job as parents, our job as priests, is to provide the means for which they can flourish and come to the fullness for which God has made them to be. Following me?
Yeah.
And so I do believe that God is, in fact, asking us to be like Abraham, to offer that sacrifice, which can be rather challenging. I mean, even in my own life, you know, it's when I shared with my parents that I wanted to become a priest. You know, there was a lot of opposition because you're throwing your life away. You've been given all these gifts and you have a job and a house and da-da-da-da-da. And you're wasting your life, you know, not recognizing that their job wasn't to tell me what to do, but it was to allow me the freedom to follow God's invitation. And to help clear that path in order to achieve that end. And that is the role of all parents. Of course, they love me and they thought I was making a bad decision. So they were, you know, trying to guide me the right way, which is the responsibility of parents. But ultimately, it is to recognize where the Lord is calling them. And then even if it's contrary to the parents' desire, it is to assist them in achieving that end. All right. Any last questions, thoughts? Not. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.